Well, it is an honor to be back here with you. I believe it was a couple years ago, I'm not sure exactly when, I came to preach here, and I'm glad for the opportunity to climb back up into this pulpit. Thank you to Dr. Wilburn and the session for inviting me. And so when Dr. Wilburn asked me to come, he asked me to come for this Sunday night and next week as well, and so I decided to do sort of a very mini-series, Lord willing, this Sunday night. Tonight we'll look at Jonah chapter 1, and next week we'll look at Jonah chapter 4. And so this is one of my favorite books in the Bible, a book I return to a lot, and delighted to spend some time in it with you this week and next. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Jonah chapter 1. This is God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him once again and ask him for his help tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read this passage, we see your might and your power and your control. And we know it's such a reminder to us, Lord, how little control we have. It's a reminder to us of how dependent we are upon you for all things. And so, Lord, we ask now, as we come to you, we confess that we need you indeed every hour, every moment. We need you now as we approach your word. We ask you, O Lord, to teach us from it. We ask you, O Lord, to write the eternal truths of it on our hearts. We ask you, O Lord, to point us to the Lord Jesus. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't think it is overstating things to say that 2020 has been a difficult year. A year in which there has been much controversy and much loss, much sorrow and much fear, much turmoil and much anger, much chaos. And as for myself, the events of this year just have given rise to a number of questions in my own heart. Questions like, why, Lord? Questions like, How long, O Lord? And it's a good reminder that during seasons of difficulty, seasons of suffering, that we really start to see what our theology is in those circumstances. We really see what it is that we truly believe about God, about His involvement with us and with our world. And it's really easy for us to do that when we think about the sovereignty of God, His providence. And we Reformed Presbyterians, we say, yes, this is a great doctrine. We love the sovereignty of God. It's really important to us. It's foundational to all that we believe. We could point to all the verses in the Bible, passages like Jonah chapter 1, which deal with this topic. We can quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. But really, it's when the rubber hits the road in our lives that we actually see what we really, truly believe about God's sovereignty. Because the truth is, many of us, I think this year, have probably been afraid to some degree. Afraid of the unknown, afraid of what might happen tomorrow. We would say, of course, we believe that God is sovereign, that the whole world is in His hands. We know that. But the truth is, sometimes we don't really get it. Sometimes we don't really live it out. Sometimes we go through trials and difficulties in life, and God's sovereignty sort of can go right out the window for us. And so with that in mind, this evening, we're going to turn our attention to the book of Jonah, because one of the main themes of this little book in the Old Testament is the sovereignty of God, His providence over all things. You know, and it's easy for us to think about sometimes to think about the book of Jonah as maybe a book that's more for children, right? We think about it as sort of a Sunday school lesson, perhaps not as much we think about it as being for adults, for mature Christians. But if we take that view, we miss out on what is a surprisingly deep and profound book. There's a lot in these four chapters, and I'm excited and looking forward to digging into some of this with you these next 2 weeks. As you probably know already, Jonah belongs to a section, a sort of subsection of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets, not because they're less important, just because they're generally shorter books. But unlike the other Minor Prophets, this book of Jonah doesn't focus so much on Jonah's prophetic message as it does on Jonah himself. It's told mostly in a narrative form. The book opens with God telling Jonah, as we just heard, God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. But Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, right? Nineveh was a major city in Assyria, which was a fierce enemy for Israel. In fact, within a generation or two after this, Assyria would conquer Israel. They're not on friendly terms. This is not a place that he wants to go. These are not a people that he wants to be with. And so he chooses not to go there. He chooses to get up and to flee from the presence of the Lord. At least he attempts to. And we know this isn't going to be, from verse 3, we know this isn't going to be like the other prophetic books with which we're familiar. This is going to be very different. And so Jonah goes, instead of going to Nineveh, which was more inland, he goes to Joppa, this coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea, and he gets in a boat to Tarshish. Now, we don't exactly know where Tarshish would have been. Many scholars think perhaps it was near the island of Crete, perhaps near the Iberian Peninsula. But what we do know is that it was in the exact opposite direction of where the Lord had instructed him to go. That Jonah is trying to get as far away from Nineveh, as far away from the Lord as he can. His plan, as we've heard already, does not work out very well for him. Jonah soon finds himself in the belly of a great fish, learning some hard lessons about God and about himself. And so with that in mind, this evening, let's consider this passage and think about God's sovereignty. And tonight I want to just look at three things from this passage. We'll see the extent of God's sovereignty, the mystery of God's sovereignty, and the key to God's sovereignty. So first, the extent of God's sovereignty. The first question we want to ask when it comes to the sovereignty of God is, what exactly does God have control of? What's the extent of His sovereignty? And we really see God's sovereignty all over the place in this little book. We see God controlling a great fish. We see God's sovereignty over salvation. We see His sovereignty over plants and animals, over weather, over all sorts of things, big things and small things. And so I want to just mention two things from this passage tonight we see. We see his control over big things. We see God's control over nature and over weather. We know that God is behind this big storm that comes because the passage tells us exactly that in verse 4 as we read this. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. So God sends a storm, apparently a fairly severe storm. Remember that these are seasoned sailors on the ship, and they are terrified. They're fearing for their lives. And these sailors had no doubt seen a number of difficult weather situations. They had seen a number of storms, a lot of bad weather in their time on the sea. But this seems pretty unique. They're calling out to whatever pagan gods it is that they worship. They are throwing cargo overboard to lighten their load. They are in desperation. And where is Jonah? He is in the inner part of the ship, fast asleep. How in the world is he sleeping? Several years ago, my wife and I, well, really my wife, I guess. My wife used to be really into the Law and Order shows, and she used to watch a lot of Law and Order. So I would sort of be in the room occasionally and sort of pick up various things from these television shows. And I remember, you know, it seemed like they would mention on these TV shows that one of the differences, this sort of police intuition, one of the differences between a guilty suspect and an innocent suspect after they were arrested, that the guilty suspect would fall asleep in the jail cell, the holding cell, but the innocent person would not, right? The thinking is that a guilty person sort of realizes that they're caught. They sort of know that they've been found out, and so they're sort of at, you know, just going to accept their fate and go to sleep, get some rest, while an innocent person is stressed out and fearful and anxious, and they can't fall asleep. I'm not sure if that's actually true. That seems to be sort of what the TV shows sometimes portray it as. But that seems to be what's happening with Jonah, right? Jonah knows he is guilty. He knows he has disobeyed God. He knows he is fleeing. He's attempting to flee from the presence of God, and he is caught. And so he is asleep while the sailors are trying to save the ship. The sailors are bewildered by Jonah's behavior. They wake him and they interrogate him, and he's honest with them. We see in verses 9 and 10 when he says, when they're asking him all these questions, who are you? Where are you from? You know, what God do you worship? And he says to them in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, which is significant because they're on the tempestuous sea and they want to be on the dry land. And he's, in verse 10, it continues that the men were exceedingly afraid and they said to him, what is this you have done? For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so Jonah tells them that he serves Yahweh, right? He serves the God, the one true God, the one who made heaven, or made the sea and the dry land. And he's telling them that he serves this one true God who made the world. The implication is that he controls it, that this God, that the one true living God controls all these things. And the sailors are terrified when he tells them this. We see here God's sovereignty over his creation, his sovereignty over nature, over weather, that he commands the winds and the seas and they obey him. And we see this all over the Bible. God controls he controls rain and droughts. He controls storms and seas. But not only does God control big things, he controls small things as well. We see his control even over the casting of lots in this passage. So when the sailors first wake Jonah up, they are trying to decide who's responsible for this massive storm that it looks like it may kill all of them. And so they decide to cast lots, which, as you're probably familiar, is an ancient way of making decisions, sort of like drawing straws or rolling dice might be today. And this was a common practice in the Old Testament. We see it pop up from time to time. Not a normal practice for us anymore as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit, so he's a much better guide to our decision making. But when the sailors cast lots, the lots fall on Jonah, identifying him as the one who is responsible. It's as if he has drawn the short straw, and they say, it's you. We know it's you. It's your fault. And now it might appear that something like drawing lots is just a random thing, right? That there's no method behind it. There's no reason behind it. But the Bible specifically tells us elsewhere that God even has control over these seemingly random events. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What we see here is that God controls all things, even events that are truly small, events that seem to be completely random, are in fact under his control. And so what does this mean for you and for me? Well, simply put, that God is sovereign over all the things in our lives as well. The big things, the small things, everything in between. Those huge, life-changing moments and events. And also the things that seem totally random and perhaps even insignificant. And so how might it change your day? How might it change my day if we started to think like that? Right? You probably had one of those mornings where it seems like everything is going wrong. You spill coffee on yourself before you walk out the door. You get a flat tire on the way to work. You forget that important appointment that you had scheduled. And it can be easy on days like that to say, well, it's just going to be one of those days, isn't it? It's going to be one of those days that we can start to get grouchy. We can start expecting just more bad things to pile on. Just great. Just great. What is next? We start grumbling and complaining, getting frustrated. But what if instead of that, we started to see that all of these things as not being sort of some random happenings in our lives, but actually coming to us from the hand of our Heavenly Father? What if instead of grumbling, we paused and asked, what is the Lord trying to teach me right now with this inconvenience? What idols of convenience, what idols of comfort that I am worshiping, that I'm harboring in my heart, is God exposing in me right now? Maybe God is trying to teach me humility and patience. Maybe God is trying to remind me that I am not God, that I am just a human being, that only He is God, that only He is in control. Perhaps God is reminding me that my plans are not absolute. Only His plans are. And what about those huge life-changing events? Right? What about the situation we have when someone we dearly love passes away? Or you lose a job? A close friendship falls apart? Or perhaps a global pandemic occurs? These are the kind of things that shake us up, that shake everything up. These are the kind of things that can hurt us and perhaps even scar us for the rest of our lives. That can make us perhaps even angry with God. That can make us bitter. But what if we remember God's providence in those difficult seasons of life? That maybe God is teaching us to depend on Him in new ways. Perhaps He's removing some comfort, some convenience from our lives. Something that we had perhaps placed too much of a sense of our own security. God is removing those things in order to draw us closer to Himself. It's important for us to remember that there is nothing. There's not one thing in our lives that is outside of God's control. He's over the big things and the small things and everything in between. That's the extent of God's sovereignty. Let's consider now the mystery of God's sovereignty. I want to draw your attention to how this passage ends, that Jonah seems they're asking, the sailors are terrified. They're asking him in the midst of the storm, what should we do? Okay, it's your fault. It seems to be your God who's controlling all of this. So what should we do? And Jonah knows immediately that you should just pick me up and throw me into the sea. Just throw me overboard. It's the only way that this is going to stop. It's the only way that that you sailors will survive. And to the sailors' credit, they initially resist this. They initially refuse. And it says that in verse 13, nevertheless, they rowed hard to get back to dry land, that they're trying any other method they can other than throwing Jonah overboard. They don't want to do it. They don't want his blood on their hands. But eventually they realize that they are not going to be able to make it. And so notice how this passage ends. Look with me at verse 14. It says, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Here we see pagan sailors who just moments before had been crying out to a variety of pagan gods. We see them crying out to the Lord. And note that they are using His covenant name. You see, if you're in most of your English Bibles, I would imagine there's the capital L followed by the slightly lower, smaller capital O-R-D, which tells us that this is the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, that these pagan sailors are now calling out to God, using this covenant name, calling out to him in faith. They offer a sacrifice to him. They make vows. What we're seeing here is evidence that these pagan sailors have been converted, that they've become worshipers and followers of Yahweh, the one true living God. And so you've got to appreciate the irony of this book. And there's a lot of irony here that God says, Jonah, I want you to go be a missionary, and I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to the pagans in Nineveh. And Jonah says, no way, I'm not doing that. And so he runs away. And in the process of his disobedience, in the process of his running away, in his attempt to escape from God, God uses Jonah to convert this group of pagan sailors. Jonah, this runaway prophet, this unwilling messenger, and yet God is still using Jonah to bring about his purposes. Still using Jonah to bring people to faith. Another example we see of the sovereignty of God. And so there's a surprisingly happy ending to this first chapter of Jonah, right? The sailors on the ship has been spared. The storm has been calmed. The sailors have been converted. Jonah himself, although he perhaps thought he was headed for his immediate death in the water, Jonah himself is rescued when the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow him. And Jonah's life is spared. God in his sovereignty has saved these men and saved Jonah as well. And so what we see happening here is that God is in the business of using bad things to bring about good things. That God uses Jonah's disobedience, God uses this terrifying storm to bring about the salvation of these sailors. And this is the mystery of God's sovereignty. That all things work according to his plan and his purpose, that he can use even bad things to bring about good things in our lives. And now we need to be very clear here. We know that God is not the author of sin, that God does not cause or force people to sin, but somehow, mysteriously, God is able to sinlessly use sin to bring about his ultimate purposes. Consider from Genesis, the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph and his brothers. As his brothers sell him into slavery, and they sin against him, they mistreat him, and yet years later, God has sovereignly orchestrated that Joseph is now in a position of power, of the prime minister of Egypt, that he is able to save his family, his brothers. He's able to save the God's chosen people in the midst of a great famine. And what does Joseph tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph's brothers had sinned against him. They were responsible for their sin, and yet God was working behind the scenes, so to speak, to bring about the salvation of Jonah and rather Joseph, to bring about the salvation of Joseph and to eventually preserve this entire family. And we know this from the New Testament as well. In verses like Romans 8:28, a very beloved and familiar verse to many of us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to believers. Certainly, things that we perceive and feel and experience to be bad happen. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that. But what Paul is saying in this verse is that because God is sovereign over all things in your life, that because God is a good and loving Father to us, that all of the things that he brings into our lives, big things and small things, will ultimately somehow be for our good. We see this truth worked out most clearly in the death of the Lord Jesus. I think it's safe to say that the murder of the holy Son, innocent Son of God, was the worst sin ever committed. It was an awful, terrible event, and an awful, terrible act of injustice. But what do we call the day on which we look back at the death of Jesus, the day we look back and remember his death? What do we call that day? We call it Good Friday. Because in God's perfect plan, in God's providence, this great evil ultimately led to something good and beautiful. The Lamb of God dying for sinners, he did so to reconcile us to God. At that moment when Jesus was hanging on the cross and dying for the sins of his people, I'm sure it looks terrible. I'm sure it looked like he was a failure. It looked like his whole ministry, his whole mission had absolutely failed. His disciples thought it was all over. But when we look back on that moment now, we see how God was at work. And we can say that God was doing something good and marvelous and wonderful. In the moment, our suffering can be confusing. As we experience it, it can be confusing. It can be frustrating. Our perspective is limited, and we can ask, why, God? We can ask, how long, O Lord? Because we can't see things from God's point of view, from His perspective. We can't always see how God is at work in those moments. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to see how God is at work in situations like a global pandemic. I'm a Presbyterian pastor, so it probably comes as no surprise that I love C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. Big fan of that. I'm sure many of you are fans of it as well and have enjoyed it. This great children's fantasy series with lots of Christian symbolism. But one of the lesser books, at least as far as I can tell, one of the lesser books in that series is called The Horse and His Boy. And it follows a boy named Shasta on his adventures through Narnia. And a variety of good and bad things happen to Shasta on his journey. Near the end of the book, Shasta gets separated from his group that he's traveling with, and he's in this thick fog, and he's sort of alone. He's lost, and he's troubled, and he senses that someone's with him, and he's afraid. And it turns out the someone who is with him in the fog is this lion named Aslan, who is the Christ figure, right? Sort of a Christ figure in this series, as I'm sure you're well aware. But Shasta starts to tell Aslan about all of his misfortunes, right? All the bad things that have happened to him on his journey. And when he finishes, Aslan tells Shasta that all of these terrible events that had happened to Shasta were actually Aslan's doing. Here's what Aslan says, speaking to Shasta. He says, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion, and I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." So if you've read the book, you know that these are all these events that have happened through the book, and many of these things Shasta has experienced as unpleasant things, as misfortunes. And Aslan tells him, "No, I was the one that was sort of guiding all of those events that you described, that these were actually his doing." It's a beautiful picture of the mystery of providence, the mystery of God's providence, the mystery of God's sovereignty in our lives, that he uses things which are difficult sometimes to bless us, to guide us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to draw us closer to him. The mystery of God's sovereignty is this, that maybe that terrible event that disrupts and alters your life, maybe one day you will look back on that and be able to see that God was at work in it. You'll be able to see that it was for your good. And that is something that doesn't happen overnight. It's something that takes time, and it may take your entire life. It may take longer than that. It may never be something that fully makes sense to you in this life. But that is the mystery of God's providence. Finally, let us just briefly consider the key to God's sovereignty. You know, you may be sitting here tonight and thinking, you know, I'm not sure about this, right? This feels a little frightening. This feels a little scary. I don't like the thought that I am not in control. Or maybe you've experienced some tragedy, some hardship, some difficulty in your life, and you think this is just too much to bear. The thought that this is something that God has sent into my life, I'm just not ready to say, I'm not ready to say that any good could come from this thing that's happened to me. And that's okay. I think it's okay to wrestle with these things. It's okay to take those things to God, to plead with him, to carry those burdens to him. It's not easy, certainly. But what we need to see is this, that the key to really living out the sovereignty of God in our daily lives is Jesus. And now, Jesus is nowhere specifically, explicitly mentioned in this passage, but Jonah 1, chapter 1, is a lot like another story from the Bible. And another example of God's providence. I didn't ask anyone to read the Jesus calming the storm story, but that's what I'm going to refer to right now. So that was another wonderful example of God's providence. But you remember in the story that was read earlier from Mark chapter 4, we see a number of similarities between that and Jonah 1. That here is a prophet on a boat with a bunch of sailors, who are experienced. A storm rises up, and these experienced and seasoned sailors are terrified for their lives while the prophet is asleep below deck. And you'll remember in Mark chapter 4 that when the disciples woke Jesus up, and he's not sleeping because he's guilty, of course. He's sleeping because he's tired, because he's not afraid of the storm as they are. But he knew exactly what needed to be done, right? That he knew that it was up to him to speak, to command the winds and the waves to be still, and they obeyed him. And so we see that in every way, Jesus is a better prophet than Jonah. Because when God said, "Jonah, I want you to go to this wicked and rebellious people in Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them," Jonah said, "No way, I'm not doing that." And he ran in the opposite direction. But when God said to his son Jesus, "I want you to go to this wicked and rebellious people and preach to them, but your preaching is not going to be enough. The only way to save this people is to give up everything for them, to lay down your life for them." The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did not run away, that Jesus said yes, that he came and he laid down his life for you and for me. And how is this the key to God's sovereignty? Simply this, that the one who sits on the throne, the one who rules over all things and upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who has control over the big things and the small things in your life and mine, is the same one who gave himself up for you, the one who loves you more than you love yourself. We don't have to worry about what is coming next, because the one who is in control, the one who loves you far more than you will ever understand, is in control. I once heard a pastor tell the story of a man who sailed the seas. He was a seasoned sailor back in the 1700s. And he was preparing to leave. He was in the trade business, preparing to leave all that behind and settle in America. And he was on his final voyage. And he was traveling with his fiance when bad weather came upon them. And the storm was fierce, and waves higher than houses came crashing over the boat, and thunder clapped all around them. And the only light was the flash of lightning cutting through the darkness. And the wind roared back and forth, making the night a frightful experience. And as the man piloted the vessel, his fiance emerged from below and frantically ran towards him. And she was weeping, and she proclaimed that death was to be their sure fate. And this sailor, seeking to comfort her, said, "God will see us through." "How can you be so sure?" the woman asked. And the man drew his sword and pointed it at his fiance, asking her, "Are you afraid?" And she said, "No." "Why are you not afraid?" asked the sailor. His fiance responded, "Because I know the heart behind the hand." So it is with God and I. "I know the heart behind the hand," the man said. The Bible reminds us again and again that we can trust God with our lives, with every part of our lives, because we know the heart behind the hand. We know the heart of Jesus, who gave himself for us, is behind the hand that guides everything in our lives. We can trust Jesus because he is faithful, because his gospel is true, because God is for us, not against us, because he controls all things and he loves his people as his own children. And when we really believe that, when we can start to see how he turns all things for good, we can start to see God's sovereignty not as something frightening, but as something that is a sweet comfort to us. If this year has taught us anything, it's that we don't know what next year holds, or next month, or next week, or even tomorrow. And so we face an uncertain future. May the sovereignty of our gracious Father not be to us a burden, but may it be a source of sweet comfort. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're in control of all things. At times we think that we know better than you. At times we think that we could do a better job of running things. And Lord, we know that is not the case. Lord, help us to repent of those beliefs. So, Father, we do ask that we would better understand your sovereignty, your providence, your control, that you guide all things, and that all things work together for us, your children, O Lord. Help us to take comfort in that this week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.